kind of get us back to where we were after a week away last week. Remember, Melissa had taught on Jesus' parables, the parable of the sower, the mustard seed, and others. And then Helen taught on some amazing displays of Jesus' power. We saw Jesus calm the storm, and we saw him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. We saw that Jesus wields the power of God. In the section today, we see some of the humility of Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, was not living his best life here. Remember when he was tempted in the desert, Satan had offered him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory, all worldly success and glory, all the things. And Jesus said no. That wasn't the path his father called him or his children to. And his delight, his food, as John 4 tells us, was to do the will of his father. And the path his father called him to, the path long foretold by the prophets, was one of suffering, lowliness, bearing contempt, and rejection. He grew up in the small town of Nazareth. Nazareth was an insignificant little village in Galilee, and Galilee was a region that was held in contempt by the Jewish leaders, as it was a mixed-race region where the law was not zealously observed. It was not a compliment to be called a Nazarene. Had he been known as Jesus of Bethlehem, it may have called to mind David's royal city. Maybe Jesus of Bethlehem could sit on David's throne, but not Jesus of Nazareth. So the fact that he's written about as a Nazarene could be a way that the writers of the Gospels were reminding readers that Jesus would be despised and rejected before he knows glory. And we'll see some in this passage that he wasn't even a big fish in the small pond. The locals knew him as the carpenter. He was Mary's son. He was no big deal. And remember, he had just been displaying major power, amazing works. He was having major ministry success. And he was about to send the disciples out to minister in his name and to do amazing works as well. And before he sends them out, he lovingly shows them this reminder that, yes, they're about to wield some power, and they're about to have some authority, but it's not to build up their own names. They are taking on servanthood. They are taking on humble submission to the path and the call of the Father, to the kingdom of God, not to their own kingdoms in this world. So let's read Mark 6:1-6 together to get started. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Okay, so let's notice that at first, people were astonished. People saw that he had some amazing wisdom. And then that you see the astonishment fade to unbelief as the familiarity kicks in. Jesus was astonishing. And this isn't new. Remember when Jesus got lost as a little boy? He was lost for about 3 days. And his parents found him in the temple, and he was asking the teachers questions, and they were all amazed. And scripture says that when his parents found him, they were astonished. And it says that after that, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus had his moments throughout his life where people recognized him as something special, but he also lived a humble enough life that many around him seemed to have grown immune to the wonder he brought and saw him as regular old Jesus. He lived quietly and minded his own affairs and worked with his hands, as 1 Thessalonians 3 instructs his followers to do. Until he didn't live so quietly, until it became time for him to be revealed as the light of the nations, as Isaiah 49 that's on your sheet talks about. Isaiah had foretold that people would break forth into singing at the Lord's salvation that was to come. He had promised that there would be a son and that the government would be upon his shoulder and that his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of this son's government and of peace, there would be no end. This son would sit on the throne of David, on King David's royal throne, to establish and uphold it forever with justice and righteousness. Every man would sit under his own fig tree. All would see the Lord bear his holy arm at the coming of this salvation. Regular old Jesus? I mean, he's a good guy, and he has some wise things to say, but he's not that guy. We're Nazarenes, and he's the carpenter, Mary's son. We know his brothers and sisters. David's crown, the crown that we've been waiting for centuries to kneel before and rejoice in, it doesn't fit that guy. He's getting too big for his britches. He's lost his mind. And they took offense at him. Let's look at verse 5. It says Jesus could do no mighty work there, just a few healings. Now, a few healings is still really amazing. We couldn't do that. But he didn't do the kind of works that would really wow his hometown crowd. Commentators say that this wasn't that their unbelief somehow took his power away. They didn't tie his hands. But he wasn't here to impress people, not even his hometown people. He wasn't a traveling roadshow wanting to wow the masses. He was on a mission from the Father to bring forth the harvest, and his miracles played a role in that mission. They bore witness to who he was. Jesus could see that this was not prepared ground, as Melissa talked about a few weeks ago. These were not prepared hearts. The birds came and immediately devoured the seed that was on the hardened path, on hearts that were hardened by familiarity. There wasn't an abundant harvest to be had here at this time, so he moved on to other villages. Had the Nazarenes not been so familiar with Jesus, if they didn't think they already knew who he was and what he offered, would they have remained astonished when he spoke, rather than turning hard? If some didn't listen to the loud voices around them that told them they knew who Jesus was, but leaned in and listened to Jesus himself, would they have been willing to take up their crosses and follow him to receive the new life he offered? Maybe. But they knew too much of him to need more, or so they thought. A little bit of knowledge of Jesus, a half gospel, maybe just the half that focuses on free forgiveness, love, and peace, things that can well serve our life here in this world. A little bit of familiarity can build hardness to the real thing. We can think we know enough of him and use that to excuse our shutting out what our flesh doesn't want to hear. We become the ones in control then. We sit on the thrones of our own hearts, rather than humbly kneeling to who he has told us he is in his word, rather than seeing who we are, ones desperately in need of life in him. We live in a place that's very familiar with Jesus, don't we? We live in the Bible Belt. We live in Jackson, Mississippi. Here in particular, let us be on guard against letting voices other than the word tell us who he is, on guard against letting the voices of familiarity distort our view of our King and distract our ears from his voice and the mission he's given us. The world wants Jesus to be smaller than he is, wants him to call us to less and offer us less. We're each responsible to lean in and listen to him. We're to listen to his words to us in his word and receive him as he's revealed himself there, rather than who the world says he is. So Jesus left Mount Nazareth and went among the villages teaching. Remember, this is right before he's about to send his disciples out. So there's something he's teaching them about ministry here. He's teaching them that facing rejection of the gospel message is never reason to despair. He's teaching them to fearlessly persevere without foolishly persisting, as one commentator put it. It was time to leave Nazareth. Jesus saw the rejection as guidance to take the good news elsewhere. Flexibility is an important aspect of serving him fruitfully, humbly submitting to his guiding and sovereignty. We see Jesus do this when he stops on the way to heal Jairus' daughter to talk to the bleeding woman. He humbly received interruptions in his path. He lived with a sense of urgency, but that urgency was to stick to the mission, to hear the will of the Father, not to stick to his personal to-do list. We don't always handle interruptions in our days well, at least I don't. But isn't it a mercy when in those moments of interruption, the Lord calls to mind his sovereignty, his path, his plans, his purposes being worked out in our seemingly mundane days? It gives meaning to our mundane days, doesn't it? He gives dignity to our humble task. Jesus was seeking a kingdom harvest, and that meant leaving something seemingly undone. I think I'd be prone to see those hometown relationships as undone, as needing mending. Let's stick this out and fix it. Let's work it out. But he stays focused on his Father and presses on. He did the next good thing, taking the next little step and task, trusting in the goodness of the Father to bring all the pieces that need to be brought together in their time. And he calls us to follow him in that. So next let's look at verses 7 through 13 together. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. It seems risky to send that 12 out to carry his precious, powerful message, doesn't it? These are men who weren't all that impressive in themselves, by most accounts, and who didn't have a totally clear view of who Jesus was. And he sent them out in his name. In Jewish law, the one who was sent by another carried the authority of the one who sent him. It was the same as if the sender himself had come. So they were truly representing him. If the disciples were rejected, Jesus was rejected. If they were welcomed, he was welcomed. And he has sent us out too. which also seems risky, doesn't it? We're not all that impressive either. It's a tremendous responsibility to represent Christ, and it can seem daunting, can't it? But remember, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light, so we don't need to hide under rocks at the weight of bearing his name. It's joyfully restful work we've been given to do. As Melissa said a few weeks ago, we're each to be continually spreading the seeds of the gospel. We spread them with gentleness and respect, resting in God to do the work. His yoke is easy. The Spirit gives life, and the Spirit carries us, and will complete the good works in and through us that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in, just as he did through the ragtag disciples. So let's look at some of the nuts and bolts of how he sends them out. First, he sends them out two by two. Why was that, and what does that mean for us? One is because two is better than one. Ecclesiastes tells us that. And companionship and teamwork are wonderful. The body of Christ is meant to work together. We help each other. And the body builds itself up in love, as Ephesians 4 said. But the two by two also ties back to the law given to Moses. In Deuteronomy 19:15, we read that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime. Only on the evidence of two witnesses shall a charge be established. And similar wording can be found in other passages. So the disciples' message is more credible when it's taken out two by two. But this doesn't mean that all ministry involves traveling in twos. It's okay for us to talk one-on-one with people as we share Christ, because Jesus teaches us that it's not just other people who bear witness to his truth along with us. In John 5:31-47, that's on your sheet, we see Jesus acknowledge the need for corroborating witnesses as Jewish law required. He is telling the crowd that he is not the only one bearing witness about himself. He talks about four types of testimony that establish his claims. One is the testimony of John the Baptist. Two is the testimony of Jesus' own works. Three is the testimony of the Father. And four is the testimony of Scripture. And later in John 15, Jesus tells us that when the Helper comes, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about him as well. So when we share the gospel, when our speech is gracious and seasoned with salt, even if it's one-on-one, we're not alone. And we're depending on the Spirit to bear witness in hearts and for Scripture to bear witness. We are not alone in it. Next, we see Jesus basically tell them not to pack well. Don't try to think through your journey and bring all the materials you'll need to make it. Take a staff, no bread, no bag, no money. Do wear sandals, but don't pack an extra tunic. Don't make advance accommodations and receive the accommodations you're given. If anyone will not receive and listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Shaking the dust off their feet would have been a meaningful action for them, because Orthodox Jews would do just that when they left Gentile countries and came back into the Holy Land. They were shaking the contamination off of them and saying that y'all are outside of the sphere of God's grace. So you can imagine that to shake your feet off in a Jewish home would be very offensive. For them to hear that they are outside of God's grace would have been offensive. And I imagine it was probably a helpful action for the disciples themselves as well, reminding them to shake off the rejection and move on. It's not about them. They needed to shift their trajectory because the Father pointed them to. Remember the example of flexibility that Christ gave us. What about the meager provisions? They are going on a particularly urgent mission, and those receiving them need to see that they aren't planning to stay long. The time to respond is now. And the disciples needed to be reminded that God is their provider and must always be. The mention of the sandals and one tunic brought to mind passages in Deuteronomy. One of them is on your sheet. The Israelites are being reminded that God provided for them in the wilderness. Their sandals and their clothes did not wear out over the 40 years they wandered. Though they lacked some basic necessities, they lived. It says God let them hunger and feel their need of him, that he might make them know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Meager provisions, not feeling like we have our ducks all in a row, reminds us of our neediness, just as interruptions in our schedule remind us that we're not in charge. The disciples needed to count on him to provide for their journey, and we need to do the same. We need him in all that we do, and we always will. In the new heavens and the new earth, Scripture tells us that the glory of God is our light, and the Lamb is the lamp by whom the nations will walk. We need light to see anything rightly, and we will always get to lean on him for that, always get to need him to live out our moments. Always walk in sweet dependence on him. I was looking at this, and later that day was talking to my oldest daughter, Eva. And I don't remember the context, but I was explaining to her that grown-ups don't really know all that we're doing either. We're just walking and trying to figure it out too. And we just keep needing Jesus to guide us in our days. And I mentioned the new heavens and the new earth, how we'll need him there as well. And her face lit up and she said, yes, but we'll do it so much better there. And she was right. We will need better there. We will be free of our pride, free of our self-sufficiency, free of the sinful desire for independence from God that has plagued man since the garden. Jesus depended on the Father perfectly. He submitted to him perfectly. So as followers of Jesus walking out our days in his name, we're called to humble dependence on him to guide our paths and provide for all of our needs. And that dependence is a gift that's ours forever. Let's look at verses 14 through 28. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. In this next section, I want you to listen to the urgency that kicks in, how quickly everything happens. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Okay, we saw Jesus help prepare his disciples for rejection in ministry by humbly showing his lack of acceptance in Nazareth. And there may have been some rejection in their first mission trip, but it seems like there was also a good bit of success because we see a lot of the miraculous works done that tend to accompany belief. And the success had spread so much that Herod had heard the news of these mighty works being performed in Jesus' name. And there's a lot, I was going to explain some of which Herod this was, but there's really not time. And this whole study is focused on discipleship. And so we're really going to look at John the Baptist more than Herod. The biggest thing I want us to see about Herod in this section is that he was familiar with John, and he heard him gladly. He welcomed John's words, even though they perplexed him, as the text said. Some of what John said may have rubbed off on Herod, and some of the choices he made in his days, we don't know. We know that Herod feared John, knowing he was righteous and holy. So he had some respect for right and wrong, and knew something of John, liked him, and didn't really have a problem with him. But we see that the familiarity and friendliness was not enough when push came to shove. Herod wasn't ready to put all his eggs in the basket of John's message. He wanted to think on it some more. He didn't feel an urgency to heed the call. But what about John the Baptist? This is John who bounced in his mother's womb at the presence of the unborn Jesus, the one who baptized Jesus and declared that Jesus is the one who had baptized with the Holy Spirit, the one who said he was unworthy to even untie Jesus' sandal, John who saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain on Jesus, who said that Jesus must increase and he, John, must decrease. He had been given to know Jesus as the Christ by the power of the Spirit. He lived as one who had a particular role in preparing the way for the Messiah. John was precious to the Lord, but he held to the truth given him by the Spirit, and he found himself in prison for it. He found that speaking truth to a world that hates the truth left him in a despised and seemingly powerless place. Had he made a misstep? Had he heard and spoken incorrectly? Was he missing something? We see that John, even he, struggled when this world seemed to be in power over him. It's not recorded here in Mark, but in Matthew 11, 2 through 6, we read, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Remember, Jesus' hometown crowd had taken offense at him. This Jesus they were seeing in front of them didn't jive with their expectations of their Savior or their understanding of who they knew Jesus the carpenter to be. So they took offense. But John was different. This Jesus he was seeing and hearing about didn't jive with his expectations either. But he didn't turn his back in offense. Instead, he asked for help seeing more clearly. He knew he was missing something, and he didn't want to miss the truth. This is a huge contrast. It's the difference in coming to the Word as a child and coming to the Word with our own agenda or understanding firmly held, judging and receiving what we like and what we want and understand. I talked a little bit last time about how for most of my life I held a view of Jesus that pretty much rejected grace. I needed an arm in my salvation. I was active in the youth group here and can remember being on the bus on a way home from a beach trip. And I was visiting with one of the youth leaders or interns. I don't even remember his name, but he just kept showing me passage and passage in his Bible that countered my view. I can't picture his face, but I can picture those highlighted pages of the Bible as he just turned it and showed me different passages. And I just shook my head. Nope, that's not what it all means. I can't reconcile that in my head and understand it, so it can't be. I was blinded by my own tightly reasoned position on the way of salvation. I took offense at the gospel as revealed in the Word, though I claimed the Word. By grace, the Lord eventually made me to come to the Word as a child, and I'm so grateful. He helped me to see that I was wrong. And I say that to say John's questioning was an honest seeking. He was holding his hands out to receive truth rather than putting a hand up to protect his own expectations like I was to that patient youth group leader. These are very different heart postures. And Jesus answered them very differently. To the hometown offended crowd, he spoke truth, but it was stating the hardness of their hearts. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. But to John, he spoke words of truth that likely would have been familiar to John from the prophets and would help reassure him. He said, "Look at what is happening. Yes, you're seeing rightly. Scripture, the prophecies of old, are being fulfilled. Hold fast, John." John was seeking to walk in the truth, but he really didn't understand what he was seeing and experiencing. He had been preparing the way for the Messiah, whom Isaiah said was to set the prisoners free. In Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, we read a prophecy foretelling the Messiah that says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit." But John's spirit was faint. He was captive. He was imprisoned for righteousness' sake. The patience we're called to, the endurance, the seemingly powerless positions that his followers can find themselves in, as John did, are hard to understand. The seemingly powerless position that Jesus' followers saw him in as he was beaten, mocked, and nailed to the cross. It's astonishing to see such power kneel in such a way. Remember Isaiah 42, "As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." Truth will always stand, but sometimes it looks like the lies win, doesn't it? Looks like they win the moments. In John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father." Power and truth willingly bent the knee to rescue us. That's humility. That is strength. What if he hadn't? What if there was no cross? What if the Jews did not kill Jesus? Think about that. What if the stain of your sin still sat on you? What if Jesus did not suffer? We see the need for the suffering of Christ on this side of the cross because we know how that suffering has changed our lives. We know the gladness of being robed in his righteousness rather than in our sin. 1 Peter 1:10, I should have put it on your sheets because it's a hard one to listen to, so I wrote it up there. Says, "Concerning this salvation," meaning the gospel that has been revealed to it, that has been revealed and given to us in Christ, "the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you." That's us. That means Isaiah, Jeremiah, all those minor prophets that y'all studied last year. were there to help us know Jesus and walk faithfully and bear witness now. They were serving you in the things that have now been announced to you, things into which angels yet long to look. Peter's not saying that the prophets had no ministry to their own time. What he's explaining is that we're heirs of the full message of the prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 11, after John's disciples came to him asking if he was the one to come, he said, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." We're in a better position to understand Old Testament revelation than any of the prophets who spoke the Lord's words for us. In a better position to understand Scripture's witness to Christ and the Lord's redemptive plan that stretches out throughout Scripture. We know the need for Christ's suffering, and we rejoice in his subsequent glory. And we know that a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus tells us that discipleship will be a path with suffering before the glories. The suffering caught John the Baptist off guard, and it still catches us off guard too sometimes, doesn't it? It can make us question, have we made a misstep? Have we misunderstood the Lord's leading? Am I missing something? And sometimes we have made missteps. We're sinners. And sometimes it's just the brokenness of the world wearying and wounding the Lord's people. But either way, we hold on tight to truth, even when we can't feel it. We hold to his steadfast love, his sovereignty, and his always good goodness. One thing I want to note before we get to John's death, is that he did have options. He could have appeased Herodias by speaking peace, peace to this woman who held the power. But he actually had been set free. He had been set free from the lies of the world by having his eyes open to the truth. Herod was the captive here. John brought him an urgent message of repentance, but Herod didn't see it as urgent. He welcomed listening to John, but didn't feel the need to respond, to leave his place of worldly comfort and security. His hope was in this world. We see what he responded immediately to. We see that it was the call of sin, of this world, that was really his master. Remember the urgency of Herodias' daughter and the immediacy of Herod's response? The quickness with which he was willing to end the life of someone he wanted to protect? Herod was a slave to fear of man, to pride, and to sin, just as we all are until the Spirit breaks our chains. John really had been set free, but the end of his life here was gruesome. It's hideous and vile and degrading on so many levels. In our study, we're looking at a call to discipleship. And the ending isn't always the biggest worry in that, is it? The long walk, continuing faith, even as we feel losses and blows along the way, that's something we kind of worry about sometimes. Not long ago, I read a book called Everything Sad is Untrue by Daniel Neyeri. It's written from the eyes of his 12-year-old self, so it's not always polite, but it's very raw and eye-opening and beautiful. He and his mom and sister had to flee Iran when he was a child because his mom became a Christian and so had a death warrant on her head. He grew up in amazing beauty and wealth with a rich family history. The world he described was so far from the Walmarts and the McDonald's and the things that we see around us. And after a long, ugly process, he and his mom and his sister found themselves poor and in Oklahoma, mistreated and misunderstood. Daniel, throughout the book, mentions that his mom is unstoppable. And remember, she's suffering and walking this path of humility and loss strictly because of Jesus. Her home country is so bent against him that to claim his name meant death. It's an extreme situation to us, but the passage of John the Baptist's story is a heavy one, so it just felt right. Daniel says she's unstoppable again and again in different ways throughout the book and through different difficulties. And towards the end, he says, "I bet if I asked you what is the toughest stuff on earth, you'd say diamonds, but you'd be wrong. You should have said your mom. And if I said, what is toughness anyway? Is it being an unbreakable rock? You'd say yes, because you'd still be thinking of it wrong. And I'd say, but isn't it harder to break water? And you'd say, well, yes, you can't break water. I would try not to smirk here because Mrs. Miller said that's why I don't have many friends. And you'd say, but at the molecular level, everything is eventually breakable, even an atom. And you'd be right, because being breakable has nothing to do with toughness. Everything breaks. But then you'd say, so what makes you think your mom is so tough? And I would say this part slowly because I've said it before. I'd probably even whisper, because she's unstoppable. Every rock smashes into everything else and breaks. That doesn't matter. What matters is that whether the rock keeps going in the same direction it was going when it was smashed. Do you see what I mean? She keeps going. Life and loss hit her in every direction, and her son sees it and sees her steadily continue her walk. She doesn't do it perfectly, You can see as an outsider reading it some mistakes in there, particularly in her marriage here in the U.S. But she keeps living life, even as circumstances around her change and crumble and hurt. He sees the steady power working in her, moving her in one direction. Our struggles may look different than hers, but some of y'all may be in one of those seasons where you feel the hits coming from all sides, loss after loss, struggle after struggle, but you keep going. You keep pressing on. Out of your heart flows rivers of living water that will never stop flowing and that will never be broken. The spirit within you carries you on. So we remember that while we hold fast, we're really the ones being held, which is what we need because our little arms could never hold our salvation. It made me remember not long ago I was putting one of my little three-year-olds, Lydia, into the car. And she said, instead of my seat, I'm just going to hold on right here. She didn't want to be in her car seat. She just wanted to hold on to the front. And her arm's about that big. It's not strong. And so I told her, you know, we had to sit and talk and just explain that the car needed to hold her in. She needed all these straps holding her in because she's just not strong enough to hold herself. And frankly, she can't even strap herself in. She needs the power outside of herself to even get to being held. And that's how we are, and that's what we've been given. Psalm 121 tells us, he will not let your foot be moved. And Isaiah 41 says, he will strengthen you. He will help you. He will uphold you with his righteous right hand. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 1:6. He will hold us fast. Let's close reading Mark 6:29. Start to wrap up. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. His disciples took his body and laid it in a tomb. And we see that happen another time, don't we? When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. That's from Matthew 27. That great stone was rolled over the tomb of Jesus, and we know what happened next, don't we? Our pastor in Oxford, Kurt Presley, used to say that when death took on Jesus of Nazareth, it took on too much. Christ is unstoppable. The Spirit is unstoppable. The Father's plan of redemption is unstoppable. This is good news. This is our hope. Our hope is securely laid up for us in heaven through the finished work of Christ. And one last thing I wanted to note, we've talked about the faithful walk of discipleship, which can sound long and steady and slow. And we've talked about the rest of being held by grace, which is a wonderful gift. But we don't want to lose the urgency and the call to discipleship. Herod felt the urgency and the call of the flesh, but he put off the call to repentance, though he heard John gladly. Hearing gladly was not receiving. And to not receive that message, to tuck it away to be dealt with later, was to reject it for the time. And he fell quickly. When he was pounced on when he didn't expect it. He wasn't ready. And Jesus has told us to be ready. The call to discipleship is an urgent one. The call to come to Jesus, to love him as the King over our hearts, is urgent. He will have his people to himself, and judgment will fall on all who do not bend the knee to him in this life. We can let there be no lingering when it comes to questions of our heart's posture towards Jesus. It can be hard to understand our past sometimes. It can be hard to reconcile in our heads the urgency and the rest, the lion and the lamb, the mighty God and the carpenter, living quietly and minding our own affairs, and living boldly, gently sowing seeds throughout our days, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, the Trinity. But we're not called to reconcile. We're called to humbly receive. We're called to know him and receive and believe his words to us, and we're to receive them as little children. Let's close with Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a good God whom we can rest in. I ask that you work in each of us today to hear your words and to walk in light of you and to just heed your calls, Lord, your call to us to come to you and to walk out your life in the different aspects of our life. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.